As they head up, let's pray. Father, we do again, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for the love that you have for us. And Father, really, just that those questions, that thought, how wide, how deep, how far. Lord, I don't know if we'll ever truly understand that, this side of your kingdom. But Lord, I thank you that you invite us to explore those depths. And Lord, I just pray now as we enter into your word that, Lord, as it seems like it's such a personal letter for Paul to write, but Lord, you've given it to us so that we might know what it means to follow after you. Help us to understand that this morning. We pray that in your son's name. Amen. So, wow, I feel really loud. Sorry. Yeah. All right, so this morning we're beginning 2 Timothy. It's Paul's last letter that he writes. Now, it's not our last letter. As you know, I've been walking through all of Paul's letters chronologically, but we skipped one. We skipped Romans. We're saving Romans for the end. And so we'll be, I just really got a lot of echo feedback here. Can you guys hear that? I mean, the feedback, that's crazy. My other mic it died on us, so we're using this thing. Do I need to move it down further?
No.
Okay. All right. I trust you. So, but we're going to save Romans for last. So after we get done with 2 Timothy, we'll be going into Romans. Romans is longer than all the other epistles. So we'll be spending quite a bit of time there. This letter was written while Paul was waiting to be executed. And all the appeals they've run out. Time has come. By Paul's own admission, he's ready. And so this last letter is to be sure that Timothy is ready. Not for Paul's exit, but for what's next for Timothy and what's next for the church as a whole. And like I said, even in my prayer, it's quite frankly, it's probably one of the most personal letters that we have access to that Paul writes. He gets into some interesting details in this letter. But I will say this, there is a common theme that runs through this letter, and it's this, and this might be the most duh statement ever uttered. Following Christ is not easy. I don't know if anybody's ever tried to tell you, it's like, it's the best thing you could do, which is true, but it's not the easiest thing you're going to do. So in this letter, Paul, what he'll end up doing is he's going to throw out a lot of names. Mostly people who have left him. They've left the faith. Some of them are false teachers. Some of them simply have just disappeared. And he says these names. In fact, he says more names in a negative context in this letter than all of the other letters combined. So there's a reason for this. He's warning Timothy. First off, he's warning Timothy, be on guard for these particular people. In a sense, don't receive them as they are. If they're not repentant, they don't have a place in the church. And at the same time, consider the type of person they are and the things that they're doing and have done, and make sure that, that those who would teach are not these kind of people. Or would become these kind of people. I would say if you read 2 Timothy, and a lot of people seem to skip 2 Timothy. I'm not sure why it is, but out of all the letters, it's probably the least read one. There's the fewest commentaries of all of Paul's letters are on 2 Timothy. And in fact, my main resource that I have, the side for 1 Timothy is probably four times the size of 2 Timothy. It's just not a lot going on in this because of that personalness that is. And I think what could happen is we could read 2 Timothy and it can be a sad letter. I mean, I feel sad for Paul because there's obviously a certain level of anguish that he's going through. But I want us to pay attention to what Paul is saying because he's not saying be sad for me. He's not saying be sorry for me in any of this. In fact, there may have been a time in Paul's life where people leaving his side once were allies, now are persecutors, would have perhaps defined him and even perhaps defined his ministry as a whole, but not now. this letter points out that regardless of who Paul is and who's standing next to him, the gospel is still the gospel. And what one of those phrases that gets used here that I love so much is, Paul makes sure that the main thing is still the main thing. And we need to keep our eyes on that. So Paul's going to use a string of analogies throughout this letter in particular. There's one area that he really focuses on that, well, 2 Timothy is kind of Paul's greatest hits, and we're going to see some of that this morning. But he brings up these analogies in other places, but once again with Timothy. He talks about the soldier, he talks about the athlete, he talks about the farmer. And they all have something in common, that in order for them to benefit in what they're called to, they have to actually not only start doing what they're doing, but they have to finish just as strong as they started, right? You consider the athlete doesn't get the prize unless he finishes. And in order to finish, that means he has to stay in it, right? At no point in time can he drop out. Just because you get a number, right, for running a marathon, you get your little runner number, doesn't mean you've actually run the marathon. It just means you're registered. Paul's saying, don't just get registered, run it. Run it as if you're going to win. You may not win. That's not the point. The point is you finish it. And you don't get to benefit of the finish unless you actually arrive there. And the only way that we can arrive there, and this is a word that will pop up throughout this letter multiple times, we have to endure. There's a lot of different things that we have to endure. And Paul kind of lays out all the things that he has endured. Paul's call to Timothy in this endurance is to remain in the faith. That is to stay faithful. The very faith that's built on first the appearance of Christ in the first place, and then also in the absolute certainty, the hope of his return, or in Paul's case, our call home, whichever comes first. So every time we go into a new letter, it has been that we will read the letter in its entirety. 2 Timothy is 4 chapters, so that's what we're going to do now. Actually, real quick here before I forget, I'm not sure actually where they went. Do you guys have them? Okay, so if we go ahead and stand up, guys. If you would like, I print out usually the letter in bigger text with some extra space around it. So if you would like one, obviously use your Bible. But this is something maybe you don't like writing in your Bible or scribbling. The reason I give it to you here, because I'm going to read it. It's not going to be on the screen. I'm going to read it, and as I read it, maybe there will be things that you're like, I want to know more about that. This is your opportunity. Circle it, right? Scratch something out. Make a little note and see where we go with it when we get to it in our proper exegeting of it over the next several weeks. So as that's going around, I'm going to go ahead and start. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God and God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you that to fan into the flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until the day that has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Philegus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, who has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Now you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrusted to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as good soldiers of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may attain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel of honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Correcting his opponent with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. They will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was with those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. If I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also those who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke has gone. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful for me for ministry. Tychius I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left at Carpus at Tros, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as does Prudence and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Now, over the next weeks, months. It's not going to be years, I promise. We're going to walk through this letter, but what I want to do is I want to highlight a few points in the letter this morning. I want to take some time. I know that there's some sort of a game or something happening later today, but I promise you they won't kick off before we're done. So, now, can we hit the adjust button up there? This comes out of 2 Timothy. It's chapter 2, kind of the middle here. Remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, and this is where I really want us to hone in on. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also denies us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Paul, as I kind of mentioned earlier, he's kind of assembled his greatest hits, and they're really highlighted, especially with verses 11 through 13 here. So he's actually quoting himself from other places, as well as quoting directly from Jesus. But this particular passage that I picked out for this morning, I know one would think I'd start just at the beginning. We'll do that next week. But I think this is the heart of what Paul's writing. He says this. He begins this passage with, remember Jesus. Remember Jesus as we have been preaching him all this time. Now, it's to understand, Timothy himself most likely never had an encounter with Jesus. Based on his age and everything that goes with it, there's a really good chance he never saw Jesus preach, right? Now, he was raised in faith via his mother and grandmother, and certainly what they did was they taught the promise of Messiah. Paul alludes in that by just simply saying, reminding us, the offspring of David there. But whether they actually taught Jesus as Messiah, we don't exactly know. It's implied that they pointed to him, but certainly they focused on the promise, the faith that is a Messiah and God's faithfulness in that. Timothy's understanding ultimately of who Jesus is completely built on the testimony of Paul and those that were surrounding Paul. So think guys like Barnabas, Mark, and Luke, and so forth. And it's important for us to, it's important for us to remember Jesus in all of this. And it's not just to say, remember Jesus, the guy who saved us. Right? It's to say, understand Jesus and understand him properly. Because see, the reality is there's a lot of people who have these ideas of Jesus that are not the Jesus that we preach. And that was true at the time of Paul, and it is certainly true today. Too many times we hear people talk about Jesus as if they know who this Jesus is, but it's not this Jesus. It's some other Jesus. I don't know who he is, but he's not that person. And they either nullify his godhood or they make him into something that he just isn't. And so to understand this phrase, remember Jesus and what that means and what it means to follow after this Jesus. Paul, what he does is he will directly connect his suffering with the truth of who Jesus is and because he preached it. Consider the implication for a moment here. The situation Paul's in, he's in jail again. He's awaiting execution again. And this time, it's going to happen. One could make the argument Paul brought this on himself, right? I mean, after all, he could have preached a whole different gospel, right? He talks about those who have itching ears and they accumulate people who make them feel good. He could have preached a feel-good gospel. I mean, it would have been a whole lot easier for people to stomach. He could have really just gone and taught, and instead of going on lengthy teaching times, he could have just simply taught little sermonettes on how God wants you to have your best life now. He could have done that. He could have opened up with that infamous line, God has a wonderful plan for you. Now see, the subtext to Paul's message is God has a wonderful plan for you in jail. And that's not, people don't, God has a wonderful plan for you in jail. You'd be like, I'm out. I don't want that. And Paul could have gone that route. In fact, there are those who would preach that suffering in your life is directly connected to God's anger at you. And I would say anyone who preaches that suffering is an absolute result of God's anger, clearly hasn't ever read anything Paul has ever written. Or the Gospels. I would say they haven't read Revelation. I would say they haven't actually read the Scripture at all. Do you know who Israel is? I mean, understanding that suffering goes hand in hand. Now, back up, because I said this phrase, I said Paul brought it on himself. That's not accurate. God called Paul to a particular life. And this particular life, to live faithfully to it, is going to upset people. So Paul didn't bring it on himself. He submitted to the life that God called him to. And part of that was this suffering. And so what he does is he wants to make sure we understand the difference between this, because there's a comparison of being bound and unbound. He says, I'm a man in chains, but the word of God is not. They can bind me all they want. They can shut me up if they want, but it doesn't kill the message. That's the point, right? You can chain the man, you can't chain the word. So what Paul is saying is, you know what, this whole thing I've been doing, it's not about me. It's not about Paul. Paul doesn't matter. It's about the message that Paul was given to give. It is about his willingness to surrender his life to that call. And while that brings about hardship right here, right now, he has a hope that is beyond our understanding, a hope of something better. Now, to back up a little bit more here in terms of what exactly this suffering starts to look like. James, if we were to jump over to James, James tells us that basically we see everything through a dim mirror. right? That's to say there's poor lighting, there's poor reflective quality. Things are just simply not clear. Anybody who's ever gotten out of a shower, you've had that experience where the mirror is just fogged over, right? And yeah, you know that weird image there, that's you, right? It just doesn't look so clear at the moment. So what do? You typically will wipe it away, right? Which you're really not supposed to. That just causes streaks and all that kind of stuff, right? But no, we wipe it away to hopefully help see clearly. Now for me, I wear glasses, and typically what will happen is, yes, I'll wipe it away and then I'll put my glasses on and then my glasses will fog over. And it's really, the whole entire thing is just pointless. Now the reality is this: we don't always see the clearest picture, but that doesn't mean that the clear picture doesn't exist. Does that make sense? Right? We don't necessarily see suffering. Suffering's not optimal. I'm not sure if you're aware of that, right? Most people don't pursue suffering. And I would tell you, Paul is not telling us to pursue suffering in this. There are some people who kind of think that's what it is. In order for us to fully understand Christ, we have to go find suffering. You don't have to find it. It finds you. It finds you daily. It has no problem figuring out where you are. There are times in the midst of suffering that I do not see what God sees. I'm just going to say that. I could say the same thing about joy too. There are times when I'm in the midst of joy and I still don't see what God's seeing. Now, the thing is, I usually don't complain about that moment, but I'll certainly complain about the suffering moment. I don't see the bigger picture. It's not even that. I don't see it clearly. And there are moments in my life where I have gone through suffering that I am still today trying to figure out. And you know what God keeps telling me? He says, that's not what I want you to figure out. I want you to figure me out. I want you to know what I've already told you. I want you to remember me. What Paul is saying, though, here is that, you know what, just because you killed the messenger, it doesn't make the message less true. Right? After all, we've talked about it so many different times, and you can't help but talk about it. Paul, as Saul, wasn't that his goal? I'm going to go stop the message, right? Jesus came, he died, he rose again, and everybody keeps talking about it. We got to shut this down. And so by shutting it down, we're going to go kill the church. And what happens? He becomes the church, right? Man, best laid plans, right? And the message, it doesn't die with the messenger. Just because you could try to shut down this church or that church or whatever, talk to the prophets. How many prophets died? All of them, right? I mean, when you get the opportunity, go talk to John the Baptist, right? The last of the prophets, literally losing his head over the issue. That's the price he paid for a wicked, wicked people. What was his offense? Behold, the Lamb who comes to take away the sins of the world. That's good news. This has been the angle of the enemy since day one, by the way. Kill the messenger. Right? And for what it's worth, day one, he had it pretty easy. He only had two targets to go after. Did it stop God's promises? No. No, no. In fact, when we stop and we think about it, I want to also make sure we understand this. It's not the message. The power isn't the message. The power is the one who sends the message. Right? It's that moment with Isaiah, who will go for us, and being able to respond to that. It's that moment that Paul quotes Isaiah and to remind us that how can they go unless they are sent, and then how beautiful are the feet who the ones who bring good news. So we preach the word. That's what we're called to do. We preach the word. And there will be others who will preach other things. Some of them might be a false gospel. They are literally trying to destroy the gospel by replacing it with something else. Some might be bad doctrine or misunderstanding of Scripture. Most likely, though, whatever it is that they're preaching, it's not actually about God at all. It's just about how great they are. They're really, without maybe even saying the words, maybe they are saying the words, they're saying, worship me. And those people, Paul will point out, they cause division, they cause needless quarrels, and they all do it in righteous's name, as if they have some sort of righteous act that they are bestowing. But we come back to the word. The word itself will never be bound, is what Paul is saying. And if you don't believe me, read any story out of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Because there's a whole lot of stories of a whole lot of people who somebody tried to shut down, and it didn't kill the message. Look to the churches in the countries that have supposedly made Christianity illegal. Has it stopped it there? Actually, it's flourishing more there than in places where it's okay. And there, here we are. There are moments where we will cringe and we will cower at times when it comes to, because, I mean, after all, I don't want to offend somebody. No, what we need to do is we need to back up and remember what it is what we're preaching and who it is we're preaching, because we're preaching Christ, right? That's what we should be preaching. We're not preaching how we do things. We're not preaching our life. We're not preaching those. We're not preaching promises that were never made by God. No, and rather, we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ risen from the dead. We preach Christ, the one promised, the offspring of David. We could jump over to Romans, and we love to quote this, right? This is one of those things when we talk about this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is not a statement. This is a question. Paul's asking a question. There's an answer. Do you know what the answer is? Everyone, right? Who can be against us? Anybody that's not God. That's what this is saying. But we look at it and go, oh, bring it on. Careful. They will. In fact, what we need to do in order to see the greater context, we got to go one more verse. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Okay, so there's another question here, but there is a statement before that, a statement in between these things. All right, if God is for us, who can be against us? I want you to understand what it means when we say God is for us. To say God is for us does not mean that you are protected from everything in such a way that it will never touch you or affect your life. Because if he didn't spare his son, why in the world do we think he's going to spare me? If his son suffered, why do I think I don't get to suffer? I don't have to suffer, or suffering will never be a part of my life. Or that somehow if there is suffering, it's because I did something wrong, and that's the only reason suffering exists. Do we understand exactly when we preach Jesus what we're preaching? We're preaching that Jesus took the full wrath of God. And it's to understand that God did that so that that wrath would not be targeted on us. Right? We can jump over to Romans 5. Since therefore we have now been justified, meaning what at one point in time we were not. Without his blood we were not. But we are justified. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. It was the target. We were the target. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Not because I suddenly did something and God said, whoa, time out. You're okay. That's not what happened. No, because of the death of his son, that's what we preach. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life, which is directly connected to the passage that we're looking at this morning. We didn't get what we were owed. Rather, Jesus got what we were owed. And I don't see anybody saying that wasn't fair, by the way. Right? Usually when somebody gets what I think I deserve, I'm like, that's not fair. Oh, wrath of God, no, you take that, Jesus. I'm okay with that. What did he get? What did he get out of this whole thing? Well, let's see. He got the wrath, okay? He had separation. My God, why have you forsaken me? He got death. Actually, let's back up. Suffering. Is Paul talking about, is the main thing suffering? Is that what Paul is really trying to get at? No. See, it's not even about the suffering. We need to understand, suffering comes in all shapes and sizes, right? Suffering is a consequence of a fallen, broken down, lashing out, me-first world. And suffering, it's not if or when or maybe. Suffering happens. So it has to be about something else. It's not about the suffering. Suffering isn't what produces something. There's something else that's happening that the suffering seems to get magnified. More questions. Romans is full of questions. Are you ready when we get into Romans? Because we're going to have a lot of questions. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Answer, everyone. It is God who justifies, though, meaning whatever they have to say means nothing. Who is to condemn? Because remember, we are already condemned, but because of Jesus, right? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. More than that. Death wasn't enough. Who is at the right hand of God who indeed interceding for us? That's not a question, that's a statement. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Right? And in fact, we can go verse 37. There's the answer. No, in all these things, we were more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor present things or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation. But what about? Yes, that too. Will be able to separate us from the love of God. Where? In Christ Jesus. All of the things that Paul lists there are separating things. They do indeed separate, right? We, because we are in Christ, are separated from those things. Those things don't define us. In fact, what they end up doing is it separates us from the world. That's what it means to be holy, to be set apart. But then we get that verse 37. I think we like to quote verse 37 right along with 31, and we skip everything in between. More than conquerors. Don't misread that verse. Don't fall for the trap that the prosperity gospel charlatans have laid out. You, here's my encouraging word for you. You have conquered nothing. He did it. He conquered it. We live in the result and reality of that. It would be like the equivalent of saying as a foot soldier, you know, you follow behind the tank, right? And the tank just bulldozers through whatever. Who conquered? Well, that tank is what got you there, right? It went before you. Where many of you are going to sit in front of this football game, right? And there's going to be this row of guys, right, that their whole entire job is to keep this one guy who's overpaid to not get hurt, right? That's their job, right? So every time he doesn't get hurt, does he say, I did that, I made sure I didn't get... No, it's because somebody else took it for him. We are more than conquerors only because he conquered first. We share in the victory, which is really an odd thing because we start to take credit for it sometimes. What we need to remember is that when you suffer, know that he suffered first. See, that's the victory, was his suffering. And he suffered most. And on the other side of that suffering is atonement, restoration, reconciliation, that you're no longer the object of God's wrath, but rather the object of his grace. That you have received life, not of your own doing, but because of what he did. So let's stop taking the credit for it. I mean, let's look at David. David slayed a giant, right? Isn't David great? Did he kill the giant, or did he just remember what God had already said, that the victory was already at hand? Didn't he just do what God said already has been done? Don't count your sufferings in all of this, because it's not about the suffering. It's remembering Christ. And it's enduring. It's enduring for the sake of the message. It's enduring because the message is true. Suffering does not equal untrue when it comes to the gospel. There are people who Paul talks about who left his side. And one in particular that he names is Demas. Now, it's interesting because Demas is mentioned very highly in other places in Paul's writings. But it says that he decided that he would rather have the comfort of the world. He stopped following Paul. He stopped following the message. And perhaps the biggest reason for it, and maybe this is the reason why, Paul says Asia left him. That's not a person. That's a people. That's a country. It's a continent. They left him. Why? Because you know what? If I'm looking at Paul and going, okay, so what does it mean to follow Christ, Paul? Oh, it means being stoned. It means getting out of a town by the skin of your teeth. It means going to jail. It means the beatings that he's endured. That's what it means. Never, I'm out. I don't want that. And so they left him. They left the message. They left everything that it is. Just because you suffer doesn't make the message untrue. But yet they're preaching, if Paul's suffering, it's clearly because, well, they're pulling a Job's friend. What'd you do to make God so mad, Paul? You must be doing something wrong, because why would God keep sending you to jail? We could jump over to 2 Timothy 3, so just further into the chapter. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be... I'm trying to find that translation. It doesn't exist. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. If you think it's bad now, just wait. Deceiving and being deceived. In fact, they think what they're doing is right and true. But as for you, continue what you have learned from firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it. That's Paul, and then further back to his mom and grandma. And how you're from your childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. That's the Old Testament. That's what we would call it now. Which are able to make you wise for salvation, because the Old Testament talks about Jesus. And to understand that all Scripture, all. Now, it's interesting. Paul's writing this. Is the New Testament what we call the New Testament? Is it complete? No. But many of his writings are, and Peter affirms them as Scripture. So when Paul says this, he's saying all things, this, the canon, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. That why? That we might be equipped for every good work. This is the word unbound. This is what the word unbound does. It brings us to a right understanding of who he is. And so what is this understanding? Well, we back up to verse 11 in this passage. If we died, we also live. If we died in him, what does that mean? We're counted in his death. His death was indeed for us. He did it. There are some who have twisted this in the history of the church, where literally people would go and seek being crucified like Jesus, because they thought that's what that... No. When he died, he took everything with him. So we also live. We don't actually have to go through that, right, to receive it. If you're familiar with Monopoly, there's that moment, you know, go to jail, go straight to jail. That's the Paul version. It's literally you get to go, right? You get to skip over all the other. You get life. And we can't separate these things. We don't have this life without his death. The life wasn't available without it. And Paul will say this again in 1 Thessalonians 5, and he'll say it again in Romans 6. He understand that because he died, only because he died, and he died for us, he died out of obedience, we get to live. If he doesn't die, it does not matter how good you are, you don't get to live. And then verse 12, if we endure, we will reign. Only those who finish get the prize. Again, he says that in 2 Thessalonians 1, and he says that in Romans 8. But he's not the only one who says it. John says it this way in Revelation. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. People who died because they made the main thing the main thing. They preached Jesus. They preached his word. And those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands, they came to life. In other words, those who died because of Christ, they live. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the millennial kingdom. The rest of the dead did not come to life. They don't get life because they're not his. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, meaning even beyond the 1,000 years, beyond that millennial kingdom, It is absolute life. Now, there's this talk of the mark of the beast. It's to say, to understand that those who would follow everything that the world has to offer, and eventually there's going to come a time where there's only two options, clear as day. There will be those who will choose not to follow God. They don't get to participate in the resurrection, which directly connects us to what Paul is saying. If we deny him, he will deny us. He's quoting Jesus here, Matthew 10:33. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. It's to say these are people who are not enduring. They never actually believed the truth. They were never actually in the race. They were never actually changed or transformed. When the trials and the tribulations came along, just like Demas, they cut out. They don't understand the hope that is. And understand that there's even redemption in this. Stop and think about Peter. He literally denied Jesus before man. I'm absolute confident I know where Peter is. He is part of the first resurrection. Why? Because we have that moment of restoration that happens on that distant shore. Verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Notice there's a pattern. There's this and this, this and this, this and this. And then suddenly it's, if we're this, he's not that. In fact, they're opposite of each other. Just because we are faithless, that doesn't change him. He remains faithful. It's that promise. He who began a good work in you. Right? It's going over to Romans. What if some were unfaithful? Big question. Does the faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? In other words, if people stop believing, does God say, okay, in that case, I don't believe in you? No, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Last week, in our Sunday school class, in fact, by the way, we're talking about suffering in 2 weeks from now, so not next Sunday, but the Sunday after, the lesson's going to be on suffering, and the packets are up here if you'd like to join us. Last week in our Sunday school class, the question of doubt was raised. Where does doubt fit in faith? What happens when we doubt? Is it okay to doubt? Now, first, there's a problem in our definitions, because I think what we do sometimes is we define doubt as denial. Doubt and denial are two different things. Yes, if doubt is left to its own devices, it will lead to denial. But what doubt does is it stops and it reveals what you do know and what you don't know, what you're not sure about, and being able to utter the words, I don't know, but I want to know. It also reveals, when we go through our moments of doubt, what actually truly has been received. And where has it been received from? All knowledge is received by the Holy Spirit. In order for us to believe in the first place, it requires the Holy Spirit to intercede. That's what it means to say, I send you a helper. So we have Peter. Peter walks on water. Peter doubts. What happens? Well, he shifts his belief. He goes back to what he remembers was true. Because what was true previous to this moment? You don't walk on water. Man doesn't walk on water. It's not how water works. It's not how my feet work. He let his belief go into what he once believed rather than what is to be believed. And by the way, let's remember, who called them out? Well, Jesus did. Certainly he says, if you call me, I will come. But Jesus says, come. Why does Jesus tell Peter to come? Because he wanted Peter to know that walking on water, he's always had it inside him. He just didn't know it at that moment, right? I heard a sermon on that once. That Peter, actually all of us, we have the ability to walk on water. We just don't know it. In fact, we just don't live it. We don't believe it enough. I saw that movie, by the way. It's called Dumbo. Right? Isn't that the story of Dumbo? Dumbo could fly the whole entire time. He didn't actually need the feather. He had it inside him the whole time. I do not have the ability to walk on water inside me. Now, if Jesus wants me to walk on water, then I'll walk on water. I'm just going to let you in on something. It hasn't happened yet. But I'm not doubting who he is because I haven't. Peter, by the way, is called out for his doubt in that moment. He's called out for his doubt several times because Peter doubts a lot. We always rag on Thomas because he's the only one who actually verbalized it. But Peter demonstrates it so many times. How about the night that Jesus was betrayed? Don't you think Peter doubted at that moment? Certainly he doubted even before the arrest, because when Jesus said, I'm going to go die, what did Peter say? No, I'll die first. No, that's not how it works, Peter. He doubted that Jesus needed to die. He wasn't going to let that happen. Peter denies even knowing him at the arrest. Why? Because he's more concerned with his current life than the life that's actually offered by Christ. He didn't want to suffer. And the only way to escape suffering in that moment, because the reality is if he says, yes, I follow this man, chances are they would have propped up a cross for him too. It's just an inevitable thing. In God's timing, it still happened. But in God's timing, not man's. How about the end of Matthew? You know, that moment, all authority has been given to me, go. What does it say that they were doing just before he says that? Well, it says they worshiped him, and yet some still doubted. They doubted even after the resurrection, even after the Thomas event. They doubted. How do you doubt after you just walked with this man for 3 years and you've literally seen him after he's been dead? How do we doubt? Because there are just things that we don't understand and we don't see everything as clear as we think we do. Doubt is often related in the scripture as it's got that same tonage as wrestling. I don't know how much you know about wrestling and whether it's collegiate wrestling or professional wrestling. But nonetheless, you understand that, see, there's this thing that happens in wrestling. And I would tell you this, that we are invited to wrestle with God. It's just you need to understand there will come a time that you're going to have to yield. You are not going to be pinning God. He's going to pin you. There's going to become a time where you have to tap. See, there's this etiquette in wrestling as a whole, that when you find yourself in an impossible situation, a hold that has got no escape, right? You tap, right? You tap out. The reason you tap is because that's a sign of surrender, right? That now I'm surrendering it, so therefore the uncomfortable hold, by the way, has to be let go. That's the contract, right? I get you into that position, you tap, I let go because you surrendered. The only reason you would never tap out in that situation is because you are convinced that either you can get out or that you can at least outlast the one who has you in that power position. But here's the thing, when you stubbornly stay in the hole, convinced you're going to get out, it sends a message back to the person who has the hold on you. What is that message? I'm not applying enough pressure. I will apply more pressure. Because you're not going anywhere. Now, I share this as a twofold example. First, God will always have the power position. So when it's time to tap, tap. But the second part, the world will always pretend it has the power position. And it will do its best to apply all the pressure. My suggestion to you in that moment, don't tap. Endure, because that hold can't last forever. It can't. Paul ends this little poem here with the statement that God cannot deny himself. It literally means he will never go against his nature. Right? God never goes against who he is. So when God makes a promise, understand that promise is always. And let's get these weird, stupid questions. There's so many good questions in the scripture. Let's not add to them by asking that stupid question. Can God make a rock so big that he, right? And we all know that question. Why would he? That's total dishonest illogic that we try to imply on God, that somehow it's a trap. It's not. It's understanding what we've always understood. God is not man. In fact, we could just end it right there. But it says, God is not man that he should lie, which implies what? I know it's not a pleasant thought here, but what does it imply? Man does what? Lie. Okay. Or a son of man that he should change his mind. So many times we look at the scripture, yeah, but what about Moses? What about Abraham? What about? There's no changing of mind. Has he said, or will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will not fulfill it? There are promises that haven't been fulfilled yet. I just got in a conversation with somebody about, what does it mean that all of Israel will be saved? There's an answer to that. It's still to come. It says, behold, I receive a command to bless. We are commanded to. And he has blessed. And he hasn't removed that blessing. Right? We go to Titus, and Paul just reminds us, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God does not lie. God has called us to himself, a people for his own possession, and that requires surrendering. Surrendering requires trust, and it's trust that he does not lie. So when we look at this whole greater picture, and what Paul is looking at while he sits in a jail cell waiting for execution, never look at your circumstances and think that those circumstances are somehow greater than God. Do not let those circumstances be what defines you. Rather, remember Christ. Do not consider that any sort of hardship or persecution only speaks to God's displeasure with you. True, there are consequences of sin, and there are things that we will do, and there will be suffering because of the things that we do that we should not do. But even in that, he understanding that he does not hold those things back from us, he doesn't hold even that suffering from us, or any suffering, he doesn't try to shield us, because when we shield somebody, and you all have seen that when a parent shields a kid from all of everything, what does it do? It just communicates something to them. Whatever you're doing is okay. God does not want us to live in an okay life. He does not want us to live so we can sin more, so grace can abound more. He loves us way too much for that. So much that he would send his only son to pay the price for it. And if anyone had reason to give up on the hope that he has, I would have to think it would be Paul rotting in a prison with everybody abandoning him. Man, if there's ever a desperate place, it's got to be that. And yet, what does Paul do in that moment? Does he throw a big pity party? He reminds us of what? Christ's faithfulness. He reminds us that we are to be Christ-like, and that's part of the deal. It's to say this: friends and family will come and go, but the faithfulness of God will endure forever. And we await his return just as certain as we understand his first arrival. I say that again, we await his return. I have been challenged with this. I don't know if we say this enough. We await his return. Do you know why Israel stands apostate where they are right now? Because they're convinced there is no Messiah. They missed him. There will be a remnant will come around. That's another sermon, another time. But I think we're in jeopardy as a church, a people of God, and we have forgotten, or we don't say it enough, that we are waiting his return. I have a friend who's in the ministry, and every time I pray with him, I am always humbled. I used to get annoyed, and then I realized my annoyance was actually God saying, get on your knees, Mike. But he always prays. He always opens his prayer with, Jesus, come. We await your return. I think we forget that sometimes. He is coming back. He does not lie. He said so. But see, until that time comes, we're to be ready for every good work, even if we're in chains, figuratively or real. He's called you. He has not left you. And I know I have said this from this pulpit too many times, or maybe I haven't said it enough. But quite a few people will go through a moment where they will be convinced they have been abandoned by God. And again, I would remind you of Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the only moment that happens, because it has to happen. But maybe you feel abandoned by God. Might I suggest that you reevaluate who he is? that you would remember Christ risen from the dead, offspring of David. And therefore then consider, maybe it has more to do with where you're at. He says it, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We're going to come to communion now. He solidifies that in this new covenant. He takes that cup and says, this is a new covenant. It's to say that there is nothing that will break this. There is nothing that separates you from this covenant. A covenant is a promise. In fact, he even says it this way. He says, you know what? I'm not even going to participate in this cup until I come back. He is coming back. And he says it in that moment with his disciples. He says, I want you to go, but you understand I am with you until when? The end of the age. That hasn't happened yet. So he's still with us. He's still coming. It is now, and it is still to come. And we need to understand that you're suffering because you love him. You're suffering that is implied because there are people who say, man, that whole Jesus thing, that's a sham, that's a crutch, that's a whatever. I need to back up. I keep getting feedback when I get there. You come to this communion table because you what? It's part of the command. Do this in remembrance of me. And that's what we're called to. And Paul would say that from the prison cell. He will say it now sitting near the right hand of the Father. Stay faithful and preach the word. Don't let the suffering define you. Don't let the world define you. Don't let the job of preaching the word define you. Remember Christ who defines you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that, Lord, I look at this world and it is upside down. And Father, there is nothing that's going to change that. There's nothing that's going to correct that. All we are to do is to preach the truth. And the truth is that this is not our home. The truth is that you have made a way by sending your Son, that we might be reconciled with you. And Lord, we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. We look forward to your eternal reign, and that this upside down world, it's gone. And that you will be our God and we will be your people. Father, until that day arrives, may we be found faithful in your word. And in those moments that suffering happens, in those moments that the awkwardness happens, in those moments when people come against us, we might not let that cause us to abandon you. Help us to follow you. Spirit, show us what it means to follow you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. I'm just going to ask you a question, and then we're leaving this place. You took all my guilt and shame. Do you believe that? Do you really, really believe that? Is there something that you're holding on to? Is there something in your life that you're saying, all but this? And I'm just going to tell you this right now, and I don't know why the Lord just said it. It just said, you let that go. That isn't taking you to where God has called you. It's literally shackling you somewhere. We sing that to him. You took all my guilt and shame when you died and rose again. I don't know. I just need you to say that. So I hope that this week is a week that you live in the freedom of who he is, that in those moments where you're just thinking, I don't know, God, I just don't know, let him remind you of who he is. I hope you have an incredible week, and again, we'll keep you updated on Al's memorial service as we have that information. I hope you have a great week.